Let's take our Bibles, shall we, and let's turn to 2 Timothy as we continue our study there. In these pastoral epistles, we come this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading. Our text is going to be verses 10 to 17. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, would you now take your word, meet it with your spirit and our hearts, and do as you please, we ask, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A little over 100 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at the Wittenberg Chapel, there was another man, a man of whom I have told you before. His name was John Huss. John Huss was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Bohemian priest, and we might say, well, for what was he executed? You may remember, he preached and he proclaimed that the Holy Scriptures, that the Word of God, was the final authority for the church. And they burned him at the stake for it. He had said prior to his so-called trial, he said, I will defend to the death the truth that God has vouchsafed me, especially the truth of the Holy Scriptures. And again, that he did. A friend of his wrote of Huss's faith, and you may remember this quote. After all, his last name means goose. But his friend wrote, the goose was not yet cooked. And this was before the execution. The goose was not yet cooked and was not afraid of being cooked. But again, he was declared guilty by the Council of Constance in 1415. And John Huss was burned at the stake. He was cooked for the sake of the Word of Christ, for the sake of the Word of God, for those wonderful words of life. And they killed him for it. But you see, John Huss understood that there, in those scriptures, we find Christ. We find Christ. As Martin Luther would later say, Christ would indicate the principal reason why the Scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it and to learn that He, Mary's Son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to Him and believe in Him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds life eternal without fail. Here again, as we've already learned, This is to rightly handle the word of truth. This is to rightly divide the word, and that is to find its end in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul would have Timothy know. This is what Paul would have Timothy be reminded of. And it's what he would have us know as well. And what he wants us to be reminded of. And here, he reminds Timothy of several things. And he reminds Timothy first that Timothy's different than these false teachers. He's different than those around that have disqualified themselves by their opposition of the truth, disqualified themselves by and through their own folly. But Timothy, you're different. Why are you different, Timothy? Because Timothy, you are a pupil of the Word of God. Of that Word that has the power to bring salvation. Of that Word that has the prophet to sanctify and to transform. And so that's simply how we're going to walk through this text this morning. It's pretty easy. A pupil of the Word, the power of the Word, and the prophet of the Word. When I say prophet, if you see that in your bulletin, it's P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T. It's the prophet of the Word, what we get from it. There is a prophet to the Word of God. But let's start with a pupil of the Word, as Timothy was again. And Paul begins this part of this section of Scripture with reminding Timothy again that he's not like the false teachers who Paul says of them that they're always learning. They're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I mean, we've seen people like that, don't we? It seems like they have all kinds of information. They have all kinds of book knowledge, and yet they are really so far from the truth. And that's exactly what's going on here with these men. But he says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you, however, there's something different about you, Timothy. And what is the difference? Well, he says to Timothy, he says, you have followed my teaching. He says, you followed my conduct. You followed my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, he says, my persecutions, my sufferings. You, Timothy, you followed my lead here. But it's not just that Paul is drawing attention to himself. What he's saying is he's drawing attention to the fact of where the motive is, where the aim is, the reason why they do what they do. Notice how self-centered from last week, how these false teachers are. They're self-centered. They're heartless, we were told. How slanderous they are, how self-loving they are. And yet for Paul, he says, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, there is a fundamental difference between the godly and the ungodly, or the godless and the godly. You see, these others, the godless, they did what they did for their own pleasure, for their own gain at the expense of others. That's the ungodly. But Paul is saying, what you've learned of me or learned from me is, and as you've watched my life and my ministry, is that I've been poured out for the sake of others at the expense of myself. That's a stark contrast, isn't it? You see, and Paul says this is part of what it means to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Paul says that. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Part of the life of a Christian, of a believer, is to give of yourself for the sake of others. That's what loving is. It's what serving is. Sometimes, even as we've talked in the last few weeks, it's what we're called as believers to be a servant or even a slave to others. It's to give of yourself for the sake of others. And when we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with that, don't we? Oftentimes, well, anytime in our flesh, we don't want to do that. We struggle with it even as believers. Because we do want for ourselves, don't we? We want to gain things for ourselves. We all do. We want good things for ourselves. That's part of what it means to be a person living in the flesh. We struggle with giving up what we think we need. We struggle with giving up what we think we have to have. Or we desire, not just what we think we have to have, but what we also desire so that others may profit. We struggle with that. We look at the world and it seems that the wicked are flourishing. It seems that evil is flourishing. And we look at that and we say, that's just not fair. It's just not fair. But one of the things that we miss when we do that is we miss that. Do you realize that that only serves to deepen their deception? It only serves to deepen the very thing that they're putting their trust in, where they think they don't need Jesus. And so they are being deceived, even as they are deceiving. That's what Paul tells us. He says, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so, yes, we may be thinking that those that are godly are the ones that are being persecuted, and yet it's the evil people that just go from bad to worse, and it seems like they're flourishing and they get whatever they want. But even as we see that and we witness that, that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Paul is telling Timothy that this is reality. He's telling us that this is reality. This is part of living in that tension of the already and the not yet, living as we wait for the consummation of all things, living as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these folks, the ungodly, they are deceived. You know, as much as they are leading others astray, as much as they are deceiving others, they themselves are deceived. I think that's helpful for us to remind ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I look at the world and I look out there and I hear people deceiving other people, it makes me angry. It makes me angry. I got to be honest. And a lot of times that I see that person as my enemy. I mean, don't you do that sometimes? That person becomes your enemy because of what they're saying. And part of that is that struggle, but might be helpful for us to remember that they themselves are deceived. They themselves are deceived. They actually have been convinced and are actively convincing themselves that they are right, that what they are teaching, what they are quote unquote selling is actually good. It's actually good. I mean, do you ever look at the world? Do you ever listen to the world and what goes on and say, how are they teaching that as if it's actually good for people? Particularly when we look at the world and sometimes it is just blatantly wicked, blatantly evil. And we might even say, that's just abuse. How can they think that is good for people? And it's everywhere. It's everywhere, and yet they think it's good. And we say, how in the world can they think that's good? They cannot think that's good. They can't think, no, they don't think that's good. They're doing this purposefully. They're just trying to destroy everybody. They're doing this. Look, they are deceived. Brothers and sisters, that's the power of deception and sin. That's the sinfulness of sin. That's the ugliness of sin. And we say, how can they be so deceived to think what they're doing is right? They do. They do. That's the weight and the gravity and the ugliness of sin. It's dangerous, isn't it? It's dangerous. And that's why what Paul is saying here is so important. It's life and death. I mean, these are ultimate, eternal issues that are at stake here. And so he says to Timothy, he says, so as for you, as you see things going from bad to worse, as you see folks being both deceiving and being deceived, you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and what you've been taught. And have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, Timothy, you've learned of Christ. I love how Paul does this, because there's a lot of people that Timothy's actually learned from, isn't there? Even just in 1 and 2 Timothy, we've seen this. You've learned from Christ. You've learned from me, from Paul, he says. You know, and you've learned from me, Timothy, and I have demonstrated godliness. I've demonstrated faith. I've demonstrated love. And again, he's not bragging. He's not saying to Timothy, look how good I am. What he's saying to Timothy is, look, you've learned what it means to be a servant of Christ. You've learned what it means to walk with Christ. You've learned what the Scripture teaches. How do you know it? Because you've learned from Christ. You've learned from me, who's actually demonstrated it in your midst. And you've also learned it from your godly mother and your godly grandmother. Now, I won't belabor this point because we have spent some time on it, but it is so important, it is worth repeating. That next generation, someone is teaching and influencing the next generation. Who is it? Are our children, is that next generation, are they pupils of the world? Or are they pupils of the Word of God? That's an important question to answer, isn't it? From whom are they learning? And by whom are they being influenced? Because if we want life, if we want life for our children, if we want life for that next generation, if we want life for others, there's only one place for that to be found. We will not find Christ outside of the Scriptures. This is God's ordained means of communicating the gospel. If we want to know Jesus, we must give them the Word of God. The world has a lot of things to offer, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. You know, we've heard Paul say some things similarly already, haven't we? But here he says it this way. He says, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, there's an emphasis here that it's not just a faith with no object. We saw that several weeks ago. We all exercise faith at some time or at times in our life in different types of things. Sometimes a person exercises faith in their own righteousness, somehow believing that they're good enough to merit heaven or to merit eternal life. How do they do that? Well, they just prop other people up. Those that they know aren't quite as good as they are. And they say, look at me compared to the world around me. I'm pretty good. And they think that merits them eternal life. Or a person may exercise faith that there's nothing after life here on this earth, that this is all there is. And so if I believe that, then that's the way it's going to be. A person may exercise faith in that way. One may exercise faith in a false god, putting their hope somewhere else. But there is no life in any of those, only death and despair. Only death and despair. Our faith is in Christ Jesus. You young people, take it from those of us who are older, who've walked that journey, who have sought out things in other places. You will not find life there. Your heart will not be satisfied. Your soul will not be quenched in those places or in those things. It is only in Christ Jesus. Maybe some of you older people need to hear that same thing. Because we all still struggle with that. Trying to find it somewhere. Years ago, I hesitate to remember this book because I don't really remember whether I liked it or not or thought it was good or not. But the title of it. So I'm not suggesting it. I don't remember a thing about it. But the title of the book was The Search for Significance. And it's interesting to me that as you look at the world, it does seem that people are looking for significance. Call it identity or whatever it is. They're looking for it. They'll never find it outside of Christ. We'll never find it outside of Christ. It's only there, and He is sufficient. And He is the object of our faith. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, whose life and death and resurrection was for sinners like you and me to pay the debt of our sin. And the Scriptures, Paul says, are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Him. And notice it's not just a knowledge of scriptures or of the scriptures. You must find Christ in them. In John, or Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." I love the way that Jesus says this, because what he's saying to them, saying, "You search the scriptures because you think you find life in them." And they're actually right about that. But he goes on to say, and he says, "And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see what they've done? They've read their scriptures. They know their scriptures, but they miss Jesus in them. And Jesus is life. Jesus is life. In other words, you can know the Bible backward and forward and not know Jesus. To know the scriptures, and I want to be careful here how we say that, because at one and the same time, it seems like I'm saying you must have the scriptures because it's the scriptures that point you to Jesus. At the other hand, I'm saying don't just know the scriptures, you must know Jesus. But there's not a contradiction there at all. Because to know the scriptures and to miss Jesus is to not know the scriptures, because that's to whom they are pointing. It's to miss their very intent, to miss Jesus, to miss their end. And their end is what? To lead you to Christ. For in him is your salvation, is my salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else." I mean, he's basically saying the same thing. When we read Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me. And then Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. Christianity is exclusive. It is exclusive. Any other hope, any other message is a tragic, tragic deception. That's the greatest deception. And isn't it interesting, too, that in the world, and we've talked about this before as a church, but you can look out in the world today, and the world accepts every single religion or type of faith that you could ever think of, except for what? Saying that Jesus is the only way. I mean, you can say anything else. You can believe in the green-eyed spaghetti monster and people think you're real and enlightened. You can believe in whatever you want to believe in and people will receive that. They'll even pat you on the back for it. But you say that Jesus is the only way and people get angry. Why do people get angry? Because once we confess that Jesus is the only way, what it requires one to do is to come down off of their own throne that they have created, and it's replaced with another person on that throne. And we don't like that in our flesh. We don't like that in our flesh. Jesus is the only way. And isn't it interesting too that somebody hears that, part of their response may be, "Jesus is the only way? That's just not fair. What are you talking about, not fair?" Shouldn't the proper response be, "There is a way. Praise God, there's a way. God has provided a way in Christ Jesus." That should be the proper response of thanks and praise, not anger, bitterness, and a cry of unfairness. People in their nature, though, do not like God's way. And we, in our sin, in our flesh, we still struggle with that too. Sometimes we can look at our own life and we think, I don't have what I need. But the reality is that God has provided for us. We just don't like how God has provided for us. We want something different. So we struggle with that too. And in our flesh, we rebel against the godness of God. In our flesh, we want to be God. Disciples understood it. And as they were following Jesus, at one point in his ministry, a big group of big crowd following Jesus turned around and left. And the disciples were there, left on their own. And it's interesting because they were talking about some of these same things. And Jesus turns around and he says to his disciples, and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" To which they respond. And I love that. I love how real the disciples are. You can almost kind of see yourself or hear yourself in their response. Almost like, well, I wish there was somebody or somewhere else we could go, but God, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go. And then in our flesh, we're going, you've made it to where there's no one else to go. You've made it to where I have to believe in you. Because we struggle with that. But it's the wonder that there is a way. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Only Jesus. And we can search in and every other place. And we sometimes try. But we will not and we cannot find life there. Only Christ satisfies. Only Christ satisfies. Our hearts indeed are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's the power of the Word of God. But Paul also does tell us there's a prophet in the Word of God. Again, P-R-O-F-I-T, there's a prophet there. And we should expect nothing different because after all, it is the Word of God. It's His Word. It is God speaking to us through His Word. When we read the Word, do we come believing that this is God's Word for us and to us? I think sometimes we read the Scriptures and we go, you know what, I don't really get that much out of it. Well, how are you reading it? Are you coming in faith? Are you coming in faith believing that it's God's Word and that He speaks to His children? Or are we reading it just like it's any other book? We often speak of the Bible being the inspired Word of God, and indeed it is. But when we think of that word inspired or inspiration, we're thinking of God's work through men, of men being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they write the Word of God. And that's good, and that's biblical, and that's true. And we learn that from the Scripture itself as well. But here, Paul isn't just saying that the Scripture is inspired by God. What's he saying then? He's actually saying that it is expired by God. That's the word that's used there. It is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Why am I making an emphasis out of that? I'm doing so because it is truly His Word. It is His Word. Do we believe it? Do we read it like it is? And because it's His Word, it is profitable. Profitable for what? For teaching. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Scripture is not only sufficient for salvation, but it's also sufficient for sanctification. It's sufficient for life, to bring life, to bring change. As Alistair Begg says of this part, he says, it's sufficient for transformation, to change lives, to change hearts. And indeed it is. Indeed it is. But I do think, and we've talked about this before, but I think it's worth doing again because I think it's part of the struggle that we have of living in the world in which God has placed us. And we have a misunderstanding, I think, sometimes of our place in this world and how we live in this world, how we communicate with this world. Because I think there's some confusion today in the church, in the church at large, as a whole, in regard to kind of transformation, how God works and how God transforms. You know, we talk of our desire for the culture to be transformed. I mean, and this is a great time for us to be reminded of this in the world in which we live. Because there's so many of us that could look at the world around us and go, there's a lot of things that need to be changed here. This is awful. This is wicked. This is terrible. And many of us might have different reasons for thinking so. But we talk of our desire for our culture to be transformed. We speak of the need of the gospel to do that transformation. And it sounds good and it sounds right. And in some ways it is. Some ways it is. For after all, the gospel has that power. Has the power to change. There's profit in it. It can transform, but sometimes I think we forget how that gospel affects change. We forget how the Word of God takes root, where it takes root. It takes root in the hearts of men and women and children. And by the gospel, hearts are turned from stone to flesh. Hearts are softened. Lives are transformed as the Spirit of God plants the Word of God at the center of one's life and being. So it does transform. It is sufficient to do so. It is profitable. But again, as we know that is so often true about ourselves, we are apt to point the application away from ourselves and to point it outward. And even in the way that we relate with the culture around us, bear with me for a moment. Usually we want to point it out towards something maybe a bit safer. Maybe even a bit more vague, because if it's more vague, there's nothing really there's nothing really that you have to be worried about. If it's vague, you can't ever really define it. So you can't see if anything's really happening or whatever. So sometimes we even take the Word of God and we point it toward the culture around us as an example. And we say that we want the gospel and the Word of God to transform our culture. So we take this word and we place it on the culture around us. And look, get it. As Christians, I do it too. As Christians, we long to see righteousness in the world in which we live. We long to see righteousness rather than wickedness. And we should. And we should. The question is not that we don't want to see righteousness in the world around us. The question is, how? How does that happen? What has the power to do that? And so, yes, that's a great desire. But too often we want to see the Word of God transform the culture as if the culture were a living, breathing soul capable of repentance and response. It's safer for us to speak about the ills of society. It's easy to talk about how sinful our culture is that we live in. It is. And we've got to admit, too, as long as we're just talking about the culture out there, it also makes us feel really good about ourselves, doesn't it? Because we are comparing ourselves to a world apart from God, I would hope that we might look a little different than that. But that's what we're doing, and we like to do that. And yet, what we end up doing is that we end up demanding from the culture that we ourselves struggle with. What we need to do is we need to turn that mirror around to ourselves and not just put it out in the culture. Here's why. Look, it is... harder for us. It requires more from us. It requires us to trust the Lord and to risk persecution to do what the Bible tells us rather than doing what we want to do. How many of us have ever sat at home and watched the news and yelled at the TV? How many of us have ever listened to the radio or whatever it is and got so frustrated that we interact and argue with the radio? Anybody ever do that? Or is it just me? Okay, I know what I'm doing. Never mind. Scrap the TV and the radio. How many of you ever go online and read the news and Twitter and all those things and start interacting, yelling, and arguing with your computer screen or your phones? Sorry. Whatever it is. We all do that, right? Brothers and sisters, it is easy to yell at your computer screen or your phone screen. It's much more difficult to stand at the fence with your neighbor and tell him that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ and his soul is in danger of an eternity apart from God. It's easier to yell at your TV screen than it is to tell your coworker about Jesus. It's easier to yell at the radio than it is to tell a family member that they need to repent of how they are living and believe on the Lord Jesus so that they can be saved. Those things are more difficult to do, aren't they? But putting all that at a distance where we can just yell at the culture around us, that's easy. And guess what? It's lazy. It's lazy. And newsflash, it doesn't do any good. Did you know that? Did you know you arguing with your computer screen doesn't do a lick of good? None. It requires us to risk persecution to tell our neighbor about Jesus. It requires us to be made fun of. You young people, you tell your friends about Jesus, maybe you'll get made fun of. College kids in our midst, if they tell people about the Lord Jesus on the college campus, you'll probably get made fun of and you just aren't enlightened like everybody else is. You may get made fun of. The world we live in, it can experience transformation. It can. But two things. One, the creation will continue to groan until the redemption of our bodies. In other words, brothers and sisters, we will always struggle under the curse of the fall until Jesus returns. It's the way it's going to be. There will always be a mix of the wheat and the tares in the kingdom of God before he returns. There will always be. And if you are living in hopes that glory will be this side of Jesus's return, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be real disappointed. And then two, whatever transformation or change does come, does so as the hearts of men, women, and children are changed. That's how that change is going to take place. By the powerful working of God in the hearts of sinners like you and like me. Our hearts are changed as the scripture takes root and it corrects us and it guides us and it helps us and it teaches us and it trains us in righteousness. We look to and in so many places for guidance, correction, and training. We read so many sources and often we read those things that never really even challenge us. Never even really challenge us because we don't want to be challenged. We only read those things or listen to those things that might advance the agenda that we already hold because then it just encourages us, right? It doesn't challenge us. It just pats us on the back. And then we call it biblical or righteous when in fact it may not be. We put ourselves in echo chambers that only reinforce what we want to believe. And it may be even contrary to the word of God. Solomon says this. I love the way he says this in Ecclesiastes 12. He says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Talk about a weariness of the flesh. We could just change. Of many Twitter feeds, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I wonder how our lives might be different if we spent as much time reading the Word of God as we do on social media. Think our lives would be different? Or let's do this. You think your life would be different? I confess, mine would be. Calvin said, he says, now this power which is peculiar to Scripture is clear from the fact that of human writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably. And then I'll continue reading in just a moment, but he's going to give a list of people that, philosophers that many read, but we could change the names of these philosophers. We could put the names of celebrity pastors maybe, or even self-help gurus of the day, or whatever it is. We could change these and it read the same. But he goes on and he says, read Demosthenes or Cicero, read Plato, Aristotle, and others of that tribe, he says. They will, I admit, allure you. They will delight you, move you, enrapture you in wonderful measure. But betake yourself from them to this sacred writing. Then in spite of yourself, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your very marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as the orators and philosophers have will nearly vanish. Consequently, it is easy to see that the sacred scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of human endeavor, breathe something divine. Brothers and sisters, they breathe Christ. They breathe Christ. And only He can transform and meet the longing of our soul. And that's why it should be. That which both equips the man of God as well as be the subject of the man of God. Paul encourages Timothy that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this is true for all of us as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus, but is precisely what the minister of the gospel is to be taken up by. Why? Because these are the wonderful words of life. That's what they are. They are the wonderful words of life. This is what you need. It is what I need. And so long as me or Brandon are here at Trinity Grace Church, this is what you're going to get. Because it's what you need. And did you know that I need the same thing that you need, and Brandon needs the same thing that you need? And so since I need the same thing that you need, it disqualifies me from offering anything to you that is not of the Word of Christ. Because we're both in need of the same thing. So my role here is not to tell you what I think. You don't need the opinion of man. What you need is the Word of Christ. What I need is the Word of Christ. These are the wonderful words of life. I want to end with a quote that I've shared with you before, and it is worth sharing again. And I share it because it is a little bit provocative. I hope that it's provocative. So I want you to listen closely to it as I read it. And I want you to think about it and think about the impact of it. And Donald Gray Barnhouse was a minister, pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia. And over 60 years ago, he said this in a CBS radio show where he was speculating on what it might be like if Satan were to take over a city. I think most of us are tempted to say, hey, if you want to know what a city would look like if Satan took it over, oh my goodness, just look at the culture around us. Look at San Francisco. You know, look at a city like that. My daughter lives there. I had to be really careful. Look at a city like that. That's what it would look like if Satan took over a city. That's how many of us would be tempted to answer that. But listen to the way Pastor Barnhouse answers it. All the bars would be closed. Pornography banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy and polite pedestrians who always smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. All the children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches, well, they would be full every Sunday. And Christ would not be preached. That's what it might look like if Satan were to take over. Because you see, all these things that he mentioned, our list may be a little bit different 60 or so years later. But all those things are the things that most of us, or that, shall I say it, most of us find the most important. So if we had those things, who cares whether Jesus is preached? That's how Satan would want it. Us depending on all those things that make life easy and pretty. Comfy. Comfortable. Let me just end with this. Oh, that Christ would be preached. Because he's what we need. It's what you need. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this morning. Thank you for your word and the challenge that we have of looking to you and not to the things of this world. And so, Lord, even now as Christ has been preached, now we get to come to the Lord's table where we get to see, taste, hear, and smell. Our senses get to be reminded of that which you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And would you do just that? Would you feed us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.